Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Even a casual glance at the chapter will show you that we're going to be talking an awful lot about Abraham in the next couple of weeks here, because Paul uses him as an extraordinary example of being righteous through faith alone. Every Jew would know who Abraham was. He's Father Abraham to them. And they would be well aware of him and his life. And so Paul thought it would be good and felt compelled, actually, to use him as an example of what he's been trying to drive home, that justification is by faith alone. We become right with God through faith alone. There's a direct correlation in these early verses of chapter 4 to the previous chapter that we've read. In chapter 4, 1 through 8, you could just say that it's kind of an exposition where Paul's actually explaining again what he meant in Romans 3, 27 through 28. It expands what he said in Romans 3, 27 through 28. And then in verses 9 through 17 in chapter 4 is an expansion of what he said in verses 29 and 30 of chapter 3. But I'd just like to read the first 8 verses. That's where we're going to be this morning in Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin in the Lord will not take into account. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, this repetition that Paul does in these early chapters sets the foundation for what he'll be teaching us in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And Father, it's basically the foundation for our Christian faith. And it's laid out so clearly, so in such a linear fashion, with one point after another. And he logics us through the fact that as sinful people, there is nothing we can do to gain our salvation. It is a free gift offered to us by God based upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel. And Lord, we just pray this morning that the salient points of the gospel will become even more clear to us as Paul continues to explain these things through the example of Abraham. Thank you for hearing our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. And so the question that the Jew would be asking as he listened to Paul teach about justification by faith alone, and he brings up Abraham, they would be asking, how did Abraham become justified? Every self-respecting Jew would be wondering how their father Abraham was justified before God. Was it by works? In the first section of Romans 4, 1 through 8, Paul questions on justification. So Paul poises that question, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? That's the ESV. It reads a little bit clearer than the American Standard. What did he accomplish? When he says flesh here, he basically is using this word to describe what Abraham did in his humanity to be justified, in his flesh, if you will. There's no deeper spiritual meaning or implication in that word there. The question is, what kind of behavior or works did Abraham perform in his humanity in order to obtain righteousness with God? And then he talks about justification. Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified, and we've already described what that word means, justified, it basically means to be declared righteous. It doesn't mean that Abraham became righteous in the sense of becoming a holy man, a sinless person. It simply means that he was declared by God to be righteous. That is the work of sanctification, that we become holy through sanctification. So how did Abraham become justified and thereby righteous? What work did he do to gain that? Now, if he did something to gain it, then he would be able to boast, right? But in verse 3 it says, for what does the scripture say? And he takes us back to Genesis chapter 15. You can go ahead and turn there because we're going to be there in a little bit. But he says in Genesis, quoting Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So interesting. If Abraham did do something to gain his justification before God, then he'd have something to boast about. But Abraham has nothing to boast about before God. Absolutely nothing. And that's basically what he was saying in verses 27 and 28 in the previous chapter. Look at what it says there. It says, where then is the boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from works. So Paul's expanding that out and helping us to understand. And I love the fact that Scripture interprets Scripture. Here Paul is expositing what he just said. It's very helpful. And I also love the fact that he says, so what did the scripture say to the Jews? Okay? They're contending that he probably was justified by the fact that he did something to gain justification and his righteousness with God. That's what the Jews believed. But Paul provides such a foundational truth while addressing how people can get right with God. When questions of life and purpose and meaning come up, where do you turn? Because we all face this. Let's get out of the Bible time and even back in Genesis. Let's just talk about us right now. Where do you go when you're struggling with something in your life? Honest and lasting answers are not found in philosophy or psychology or astrology, even though they're everywhere present. I mean, you go into a barber shop and he's got a little screen up with the astrology signs on it and then what your prediction is for you today if you're so-and-so, and if you're a so-and-so, it's a different prediction. Honestly, it's everywhere. Don't go to MacArthur. Don't go to Piper. Don't go to Sproul. Don't even go to Linetti. We don't have the answers. Go to the Bible. Turning to blogs and podcasts and AI. It's said that the younger generation now gets all their news off of basically blogs. X is a big one. And that's what they turn to. Or AI becoming something. Or how about Halo? Ever heard of Halo? Right? That's the new one. Distinctly Catholic, completely Catholic. You need to know this. The theology behind Halo is Catholic. You won't get your answers there. You get your answers from the Word of God. What does the Scripture say? It was such a joy to be with the tribal people, the Taliabo, many of you know that we worked with them for some years. And after they heard the gospel and got saved and began their sanctification process, because they didn't know a lot, they never had heard of the Bible or the gospel prior to our coming and living with them. So they didn't know a lot. And they would come to us as missionaries all the time and ask us, what does the Bible say about? And they'd give us a struggle that they were having. The one that just thrilled us was when they said, what does the Bible say about bride prices? Oh my gosh. You know, they had a system where they would, if I thought your daughter was a cute little girl, I'd buy her a dress. And then I'd jot down something to help me remember that I bought her a dress. And then as she got a little bit older, maybe I'd buy her a toy, and I'd jot down what the toy is. When that little girl got married, everybody'd turn in their chits for what they did for that little girl. It was a whole system, okay? And it had a name. And they came to us one day and they say, what does God's word say about this? It's a tall order. But you know what? The answers are present in God's word, even for those cultural things that they practiced. Now, we couldn't go to the Bible and look up bride price. And we couldn't go to the Bible and look up the Taliabo word for what they did with children. So how do you deal with that? Why do we turn to every which way seeking answers when we face problems in life? When the Bible is the source of all truth and wisdom, it tells us, trust and rely confidently on the Lord with all your heart. And don't rely on your own insights or understanding. Jeremiah 17:5 tells us, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. Wow, that's pretty plain. And makes flesh his strength, meaning humanity, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. And James is clear when he tells us, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally or generously, and he does it without reproach, and it will be given to him. If you're lacking wisdom, go to God's word. So how do we do that? Okay, I hear you, Pastor. What did the scripture say? Well, let me just take a sidelight here for a second. Many have forgotten or maybe have never heard of the simple way of finding out what scriptures say. Take whatever issue that you're facing and perplexed about and identify it. Identify it. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's a lack of joy. Maybe you struggle with patience, or you're having a hard time with children. Or maybe you just have this overrunning fear problem. Maybe you struggle with friendships, or marriage, or divorce. Well, you take the term, the word that defines your problem, and you bring it to a Bible concordance. Most Bibles have an index in the back. Some even have a concordance in the back. And you can just take that term and turn to that word in your concordance or your index in the back and look up every verse that that word or term is used in. And then don't just go to that verse. Read the verses before and after so you get the broader context. And find out what the Bible says about such things. Now, you have already begun in the right place because you're identifying a biblical word to the problem that you're facing. You're not using a psychological term. You're not going to find such words as oppositional in the Bible, or bipolar, or manic, or agoraphobic, or all the phobias. Okay, those are psychologized words. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't some struggles with these areas. It's just that those aren't the words that the Bible uses for those areas. Take phobia, for example. Phobia is nothing more than fear. And you need to get down to what the biblical term is. So any type of phobia is related to fear. So you look in the concordance with everything the Bible says about fear, and then you will know what the scriptures say about fear. Are you tracking with me? This is not rocket science, but we don't do this. We go to AI, or we go to blogs, or, you know, we don't go to the Word of God. And I think we suffer because of that. So you begin there, then you do your homework, and in that simple way, you'll discover what the scriptures say. Now, Paul directed the Jews to the scripture. What did the scripture say about Abram? And their answer would be addressed by the scriptures themselves. They believed that Abraham was justified by works. Well, let's see what the scriptures say. Turn to Genesis chapter 14. Okay, we're going to be in 14 and 15. The text that we're bouncing off of in Romans 4 is where he quotes 15:6, which says, "Then he believed, Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." So I need to do a little bit of backfilling for you, for some who may not be as familiar as the Jews would have been with the life of Abraham. And I want you to understand where Abraham was in his life experience when he made that statement in 15:6. There's life context to this stuff. He didn't just come up with that statement out of the clear. Okay? The portion of scripture and time in Abraham's life that Paul is referring to in Romans 4 is found in Romans 14 and 15. What caused him to say he believed in the Lord and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness? What preceded Abraham's justification? What frame of mind was Abraham in when he experienced that encounter with God that led to 15:6, his statement there? At what stage in life was he? Was he still childless after 10 years? God called him out from Ur of the Chaldees when he was 75 years old. We understand that Genesis 15 took place about 10 years later. He is 85 years old now. And was he still childless? Was it before or after he offered Isaac? Do you know your Bibles? Go to the Bible and look. Genesis 14 provides immediate background for what Paul quotes and uses as his argument for justification by faith, to show that no works were involved in Abraham's justification by God. In Genesis 15:1, there are three little words. You see it? After these things. Words matter in the Bible, people. What things? After what things? We know that he left his home, Ur of the Chaldeans, as I mentioned, because God called him to do so. We know that God made some amazing promises to Abraham when he was 75 years old, the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Promises that God would give him a land and he'd become a great nation and he would be a blessing to all the families on the earth. But all of those promises were prefaced by the fact that somehow he'd have a child. He was 75 years old when God made those promises, and Sarah, his wife, was barren and beyond the age of bearing children. But God made those promises. And we know that after God's words to him there, a famine came on the land, and Sarai went down into Egypt, and he got into all sorts of trouble. He failed his test. He was not a holy man. He obeyed God, came out of Ur of the Chaldeans, but he is an ungodly man. He was a sinner. And it shows when he was in Egypt. In all these experiences, he was learning to walk with God by faith. That's true. There was also the incident with Lot. Do you remember the incident between he and his nephew Lot? Where Abram humbled himself and he took the lowest seat. And he said to Lot, he said, "Hey Lot, they're very rich, both Abraham and Lot, and they had huge herds and they had herdsmen, and the land was not able to sustain them. And so you have the herdsmen fighting with one another, Abraham goes to Lot and he says, please, let there be no strife between you and the men, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we're brothers. Lot, is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. And if you go to the left, then I'll go to the right. And if you go to the right, then I'll go to the left. Very reasonable. Abraham was older. He had status more than Lot, but he gave Lot his choice. And Lot went for the best. Lot lifted his eyes and he saw all the valley of Jordan and that it was well watered everywhere and that this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And like the garden of the Lord was the land, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. And Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Background, folks. Background. Lot plays a big part in Genesis 14. According to the biblical account in Genesis 14, the Jordan Valley was subject to a king of Elam. And the king had this Elamite empire located in what's now southwest Iran. And his vassal territory included five small kingdoms, namely Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar. You can see that in the first couple of verses of chapter 14. And the local monarchs of these kingdoms were servants to the Elamite king and paid him regular tribute. Now, one of the key characters in this chapter is Lot, who lived in Sodom. He moved to Sodom as his choice of land to live in. In the 13th year of their oppression, these five valley kings rebelled against their Elamite oppressor, and in response, the king formed a coalition with three other regional powers, marched on the Jordan Valley, and determined to beat the rebels into submission. He wanted his tribute, and they were unwilling to pay any longer. And Abraham's nephew, if you look down at verse 12, was among the king's captives. So they're fighting against these five cities, and Sodom and Gomorrah was one of them. Lot was living in Sodom, and he became a captive of this army that wanted their tribute. When Abraham heard about the news, he heard that Lot was captured. He immediately leapt into action. Verse 17 shows that he and his armed men went and completely routed the Elamites and chased them all the way to Dan, which is approximately 200 miles from Sodom. Okay? This was no small little fracas. This was huge. This was war. And many, many, many were slaughtered during this time. Upon Abram's return, he was greeted by the king of Salem, who happened to be Melchizedek. You know that name from Hebrews. And that's when Abraham gave him a tenth of all his spoils. He tithed to Melchizedek. And then we come to chapter 15, and it says, after these things, those are the things that came. Those are the things that it's talking about. He had just come out of war. He was with his men, and he fought in that war. And he may have been weighing I've not been in war. I've been in a lot of spiritual war. I've not been in an actual war. But I understand, you know, we've coined a term now, and I believe it's a very real thing, post-traumatic stress disorder. Guys come back from war, and the things that they've seen and things that they've done weigh heavy on their mind, and I think he was right at that point. I think he was really, really weighed down, Abraham was. He might have even been thinking, I could have died so many times. And where would that have left God's promises made to me? I don't have a kid yet. Being just a man, he must have thought about something like that. He's 85 now and still without an heir to fulfill God's promises. Maybe he misunderstood God. No, look at verse 15. Don't fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. The Lord knew what Abram was thinking about. And he came to him and he tried to quell his fears. And Abraham, being a man, just a man, he reasoned, well, maybe one born in my house will be my heir. Because that was culturally acceptable. It was okay. If a man did not have children, he could take someone that served in his house, was a faithful servant, and he could give his inheritance to that servant. He's just using his own human reasoning, Abraham was, as he was wont to do. Even after all this, beloved, even after all this, he says, I got it now, because God says to him, it's going to be one from your own body, Abraham. No, it's not Eliezer. It's going to be one from your own body. So he reasons, well, Sarah can't have babies. She's barren and she's ancient. So maybe what God's talking about here is I take her servant and impregnate her. Again, another culturally acceptable way to have children. But not God's way. God didn't mean that at all. But that's what he was doing. He's trying to figure these things out for himself. And in the face of all that and that war, maybe you reason, Adonai, Yahweh, Master and Lord, you keep giving me reassurances, but I almost died in battle and I have no heir. Not only that, but Sarah's also beyond the age of bearing children. Maybe you meant for me to use Eliezer. No. Ban the thought. And then here it is. Well, look at verse 4. Verse 3. And Abraham said to Yahweh, since you have given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir. And then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. And then Yahweh took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. You're going to have a kid, and you're going to have so many descendants, you won't even be able to count them. This is Yahweh. We passed right over the fact that verse 5 says, and he, Yahweh, took him outside. How did he do that? Do you ever think about these things when you read the word of God? I do. Did he take him by the hand? Did he shoo him out? It just says he took him outside. And here comes the verse. After God assured him, had him look up at the heavens, see all the stars, said, you're going to have so many descendants, they'll be like the stars of heaven, you won't be able to count them. Verse 6, then Abraham believed in Yahweh, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. What work did Abraham do? Nothing. Nothing was there. He just had faith in what Yahweh told him, and he placed that faith in the veracity of God's word, and God reckoned that to him as righteousness. So that's what that means. Now back to Romans chapter 4. That little word reckoned, both in the Hebrew as well as in the Greek. In the Greek, it's logizomai. Logizomai. It means to reckon something. It's used 41 times in the New Testament. To reckon. Or credit. And 35 of those times are used by Paul, and 11 times that word is used in chapter 4. 11 times. That's a lot. You can see it. It's called credited or reckoned all the way through chapter 4. It's used of God, and it's a word used in a legal sense of a court where God, acting like a judge, does something. The judge holds accountable or reckons as righteous all those who, like Abraham, have believed in him. You remember I said he's declared acquitted, the judge. God reckoned this to him for righteousness' sake. Faith is reckoned by God as righteousness, but don't think that faith is a meritorious work. That's not what that's talking about. Faith is the vehicle towards an object, okay? It's instead the understanding and extending credence to God who cannot lie. And the person who believes in God is not righteous in himself. It doesn't mean he's holy and he does all sorts of good things. Rather, it is his faith reckoned as righteousness, because that faith is the ground, or that faith looks to the ground of God's reckoning as righteous, the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it was that way all the way back in the Old Testament, where God only atoned and covered over the sins. He didn't take them away, because God looked forward to that time when Christ would actually remove the sins in his death, burial, and resurrection. Faith has an object, and Jesus Christ is its object. Abraham didn't immediately become flawless and perfect. He was still a sinner, as the rest of his life proved, and the next verses prove as well. But God declared Abraham righteous. God reckoned him to be righteous. It was as if God said, Abraham, give me your spiritual checkbook. And in the credit column, God wrote, deposit it to Abraham's moral account, my perfect righteousness. And it's done. That's exactly what Paul teaches. Look over to Galatians, a couple books ahead, Galatians chapter 3. I just want you to see this. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6 and following. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Okay, we got that down. He's quoting it again. That's from Genesis 15:6. Verse 7, therefore, because God did that, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. And so those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. He's got a title there, the believer. It's so amazing what God has done. Now, the logic of Paul's example. So he's established the fact that Abraham, possibly in a headspace that was really stressed, because he didn't have children, almost died in war. God reassures him, takes him outside, shows him all the stars that he could possibly see, and says, that's how many kids you're going to have and descendants, okay? And reassures Abraham. So Abraham says, I believe you, Lord. And that's when God accounted that for righteousness' sake, right? But now I want you to look at verse 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Righteousness is not obtained by doing what is right. The example Paul used here is of a simple laborer, and we all know that. When a worker puts in his labor, it's only natural he expects to be paid for his work. It's not the goodness of the employer's heart that pays him. A laborer is worthy of his hire. The worker's wages are not a favor granted, but they are a right that has been earned. And the worker deserves his pay, but not when it comes to the ungodly person's salvation. There's no amount of work that they can do to earn salvation. It's a free gift of God. A free gift of God. This is a verse for all those who put confidence in what they do. Listen to me, I'm going to delve into contemporariness, our time right now. It's for the non-religious person that gives money to all sorts of good causes. It's for the one who volunteers their time doing good. It's for the religious person that works hard for the church, the Baptist, Presbyterian, Charismatic, Pentecostal, Bible church member that serves tirelessly, doing so much, and then basing their confidence that they're right with God in what they do. Do you know how self-deceptive that is? These are good people. They're all moral, upright, generous to a fault, all trusting in what they do to give them assurance of salvation. And they're not saved. Not on the basis of their works. It's for children who grow up in good Christian homes, and mom and dad have taught them since they've been knee-high to a grasshopper what they're supposed to do. And the kids have grown up. They've made a profession of faith because that's what you're supposed to do. They've been baptized because that's what you're supposed to do. They don't do any of the things that, that their friends are tempting them to do. They don't smoke weed. They're not sexually involved. They're good kids. And they're basing their salvation on that goodness. And it's wrong. They're not saved by that. You see how pertinent this is? You see why Paul labors over this and repeats it X number of different ways? Because we are thick. We want to know what to do. I read an example in a commentary this last week. This guy was preaching in a city, and a fellow came up and he said, "I've been listening to you preach all week," and he said, "I'm just so distraught." He said, I am a really, really bad person." He said, "You just ask anybody here. I run the casinos in this town," and he says, "I've done so much bad." He said, "I am the worst person ever. What hope is there for me?" And the preacher took him to this text, and he said, "Please read verses 4 and 5. And the guy said, he read them. He said, "Yeah, I know. He said, I am ungodly. I'm terrible. And I just am distraught. I don't know what to do." He said, read verse 5 again. "But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly." He says, "Yeah, I know. You keep telling me to read that, but you don't get it. You don't know how bad I am." That's how deceptive the heart can be. In this case, that guy was so bad that he didn't think he could get saved. But he's not reading the fact that God doesn't save good people. That's the kind of people God saves. And beloved, I want to say, you got to understand something. Every one of you that has experienced salvation is ungodly. Do you know that? You sin every day, even though you're saved. That should have an implication on the way we treat other people. More on that in a moment. What does the scripture say? To the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but what is due. That's a description of everyone I just described to you above, all those people doing things. They do many things, and because they do those things, whatever they are, they believe that they're right with God. And they are not. Paul's whole point, the Jews were about doing what was right. They followed the law. They obeyed the traditions. They went to synagogue every week, every day. They went to temple. They did sacrifices. And they based the fact that they were right with God on those works. And Paul's saying, no, 1,000 times no. It's no wonder they killed him or tried to kill him. I think he got stoned once and was killed. I believe he died and God just raised him back up. The truth of the matter is, there is no boasting as Paul's already written. And the righteousness of God is not earned, but it is granted as a free gift. And so Paul stripped every thought of earned righteousness away. He says, it is the ungodly whose faith is counted. Paul just pulled down the very first step of salvation. It's a recognition that in and of ourselves we are bankrupt spiritually. Ephesians 2:1 says we are dead in trespasses and sins. We have nothing to bring to the table except our sinfulness. The one who does not work but believes. It can't be any clearer than what Paul's words just said. No one can do anything to secure their salvation because everything that needed to be done has been done by someone else. One commentator said this, quote, "The act in which God counts sinners to be righteous through their faith in Christ is on the basis of Christ's perfect blood and righteousness. Specifically, the righteousness that Christ accomplished by his perfect obedience in life and death. Christ has become our substitute in two senses. In his suffering and his death, he becomes our curse and condemnation. And in his suffering and life, he becomes our perfection. Not us. It's him. Consider for a moment what that verse is saying and how it fits Paul's argument. If it is the ungodly that God justifies, then it has nothing to do with qualifying somehow by something we do if we're ungodly. It's so clear. The work has been done by someone else. Paul goes on to describe what Luther so aptly referred to as alien righteousness. Alien righteousness. That's a righteousness completely alien to the ungodly person. It's a righteousness outside of himself completely. It is completely and only from God. It's God's righteousness. And it has to come to us from outside ourselves. It's imputed. It's reckoned. It's counted to the ungodly person through their faith. Faith is the vehicle, and the object of what faith is what justifies, not the faith or the believing. It's what we believe in, and that is Jesus Christ. In verses 6 through 8, he turns to David, another celebrity, if you will, in a Jewish mind, King David. I mean, all you needed to know, you know, we tell kids in Sunday school, just say God or Jesus, and you got the answer. For the Jew, it was just say Abraham or David. You got the answer. Really big characters here. Finally, Paul turns here, and he wants to see how David stacks up against teaching that God justifies the ungodly. Well, you couldn't have picked anybody better than David. David committed adultery. Flat out. It's in the Bible. Everybody can see it. He not only committed adultery, then he killed her husband to cover up his sin. But that's not the end of it. When the prophet came to him and tells his story to David about somebody stealing a little ewe sheep, David says, the man who has done this deserves to die. He needs to pay back that man four times what he took. To which Nathan simply said, you the man. It's you, David. And David broke right there. He broke in a million pieces, and he confessed, I have sinned against Yahweh. He realized what he had done. And the prophet told David, this is how I know he broke. The prophet told David right after that, Yahweh has also taken away your sin. You will not die. David got saved. He got saved. By the grace of God, David's grievous sins were forgiven, causing David to pen the words of Psalm 32. Lawless deeds are forgiven. Sins have been covered, and sins are not taken to account. You see that in verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Verse 8, blessed is the man whose sin will not, the Lord will not take into account. It's all a quote from Psalm 32. Truly God justifies the ungodly. You couldn't get any more ungodly than David. A man of blood, a man of war, and a man who committed adultery, committed murder, and then tried to cover it up. And God forgave him. And God said, he is a man after my own heart. Here's the implications of so great a salvation is what we've been talking about. All this leads me in my heart to the impossible case of believers who cannot and will not forgive a fellow believer for their sin. They're around, people, they're around. Last week in communion, Cha recounted the parable of the unforgiving servant. Do you remember that? He owed the king the equivalent of billions and billions, if not trillions of dollars. It's a number that just meant infinity. This servant owed the king that much money. And he pleaded with the king to show compassion on him and please, he would try and pay it all back. Well, the king knew he couldn't pay it back. It was way too high. So in compassion, the king forgave him. And then that vile, self-righteous, neighbor-judging, blind, grace-ignorant, and impenitent servant went out to one who owed him the equivalent of 3 months' wages. And even though that servant pleaded with him the same pleading that he did to the king, he wouldn't have it. He wanted to be paid. This is a picture of how utterly unimaginable it is for a believer who, through belief in him who justifies the ungodly, can fail to forgive a fellow believer. Whether it be a wife not forgiving her husband, a child not forgiving their parents, a friend not forgiving another friend. Having been forgiven all, justified freely and graciously, pardoned for all of our sin, when it comes to forgiving a fellow believer, they refuse to do it. Unheard of. There's something drastically wrong. Do you see it? You have been forgiven freely, and will you hold your fellow believer in a prison of unforgiveness? But by what right can you do that? And in doing that, you've either forgotten your own sinfulness before God, or you never really understood, and you're merely deceiving yourself, thinking you're a believer. It's not a practice of Christianity that you can find anywhere in Scripture. We're to forgive others, even as we have been forgiven. No wonder the Bible teaches that God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Those who refuse to freely forgive others are practicing a Christianity you can't find in the Bible. They don't understand our forgiveness of others is as we have been forgiven. The simple yet profound truth is described by Paul in Ephesians 4:32. It's presented as a command to be obeyed. It's an imperative in the present tense. It's a command that we are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So the basis of our forgiveness is not within ourselves. It's not because we feel a forgiving heart. It's not because we think, well, I can work this up. I can be nice to that person. It has nothing to do with that. It's that we have already been forgiven for all of our sins. And so based on that fact, we forgive anyone and everyone. How many times? 7 times 70? Again, a number you can't even think of. But when we don't do that, we end up with a church like the church in America. Okay? Very surfacey. Everybody's happy. It's nothing more than social communities. We're not practicing the biblical principles, and we wonder why we hear of scandalous things happening in churches. Pastors and youth group leaders, they're not saved. They've been living a lie. Beloved, we need to practice the things that God tells us to do in Scripture. God's already done for us in Christ because He's forgiven us, and so we should forgive others. So it's easy to roll past these verses in Romans 4:1-8 and think, well, that's, yeah, he's talking about Abraham. He talks about the righteousness of God is for those who do not work. No works allowed. God justifies the ungodly. That's the second point. All of us have sinned. None of us are righteous. So how can we judge somebody else? Number three, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. Blessed. Number four, blessed are those whose sins have been forgiven. Past tense. They're all forgiven. Past, present, and future. And number five, blessed are those whose sins God does not take into account. This is not to stress, go ahead, sin. It's all covered. This is not to stress, you're ungodly, so act ungodly. You missed the whole point. The whole point is we're forgiven because we are ungodly and we are sinners and we need forgiveness. And it's a free gift of God, not of works, lest we should boast. So, having said all that, now let's go out and live it, okay? Let's go out and live it together. Let's forgive each other. Let's honor one another better than ourselves. And let's apply these truths because this is what God's word tells us to do. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for not leaving us alone in this world, but giving us such clear commands of how we're to live as believers with one another. And then as we live in that truth with one another in the confines of a local church, Lord, the world will see that. And it'll be a testimony to your gospel. It will draw people because they will see the truth of people who love one another, who forgive one another, who are humble, recognizing that none are righteous. No, not one. There is only one righteous, and it is you, Jesus Christ. Father, help us to live these truths, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.